as our brother that opened the services this morning remarked, we have a number of our group that are not with us. And so if you count yourself as a visitor, we're that much more welcome and excited to have you here today. And so if you count yourself a visitor, please feel welcome. Please know that you are our honored guest, and we hope that you will come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. This morning, I want to speak to you about a topic that really ought to describe all of our lives if we've committed ourselves to Christ as it should, and that's the topic of total commitment. I'd like to introduce our thoughts this morning about this topic by having you, if you would, to think with me for a moment about several famous individuals. And I want you to ask yourself this question when I name off these names. What do all of these individuals have in common? Now, I want you to bear with me because there's going to be a striking contrast in the lives and the image that you're going to have in your mind when I mention some of these names. Here's the list. Moses. Tiger Woods. Gandhi, Adolf Hitler, Bill Gates. Any recipient of an Olympic gold medal, Osama bin Laden, and the Apostle Paul. Obviously, when you heard some of those names, I'm sure there were images, as we said, that popped into your mind, and you might think, where is this guy going with that list of names, and what could they possibly have in common? Well, the answer to the question, what they all have in common, is this. They were all dedicated, totally committed to a cause. The psalmist said in the 37th Psalm, verses 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. The wise man Solomon said in the 16th chapter of Proverbs in verse 3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. We need to define what commitment means before we can really study it very well, so I'm going to try to do that for you. What and who comes to your mind when you hear the word commitment? Webster defines commitment as to bind, as by a promise or by a pledge. Some synonyms for commitment are promise, pledge, responsibility, resolution, duty, covenant, undertaking. In our study this morning, we'll use the word to include the idea of dedication, of consecration, and of sanctification. You'll remember that under the law of Moses, whenever the Bible speaks of the law, it's usually referring to the law of Moses, that it was the temple and priest that were committed, that were dedicated and sanctified to the service of God. But today, under grace, that is, under the law of Christ, it is Christians who occupy that high and holy position, to be committed, to be dedicated, to be sanctified to the service of God. In fact, Peter said that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul said to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy or saints. A saint is simply one who has been sanctified or set apart for the service, the consecrated service and devotion to God. Let's look at some examples through history of commitment. Now, I want to go back to some of those who I named earlier so you can get an understanding of why they were included in that list. And I want to start with one that's perhaps most infamous and probably most negative in your mind that we mentioned, and that is the figure, particularly if you're a little older like some of us, is the figure of Adolf Hitler. Probably all of us would agree that Adolf Hitler was a madman. He did, however, have one trait that every Christian would do well to emulate. He was committed. With a country about the size of Texas, he overran Western Europe and North Africa. He was knocking at the gates of Moscow before he began to experience his first serious military reverses. There was no middle ground for this man. Think of what he might have done had he been as committed to the gospel of Christ as he was to Nazism. Let's talk about Gandhi. Gandhi was a man of great dedication. He left his career as a successful lawyer in India, and he shook the British Empire from center to circumference because he was a man who devoted himself to one solitary purpose, independence for India. Let's look at those contestants in any Olympics. Contestants in the Olympic contest make a total commitment. They keep a grueling schedule of training, and they give, as we say, the impossible, 110%. That means they stretch beyond even what they think they're capable of in an attempt to go for the gold. They put their bodies through rigid discipline. Training for the Olympics is their life. If they're willing to give such an all-out effort for an earthly medal and for fleeting earthly recognition, what kind of commitment should we be making knowing that there is a crown in heaven awaiting us? You know, that's exactly what Paul alluded to. He alluded to these same Olympic Games which were existing even during the time that he preached and walked the earth. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." What about the apostles? I mentioned the apostle Paul. All of the apostles were committed. Each of them gave their lives for the cause of Christ and for the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of his church, the body of Christ here on earth. Without the benefit of college degrees, without the benefit of modern communication and travel, the Bible says they turned the world upside down with the gospel. The Apostle Paul was totally set apart for the Lord's work. Notice his field report that he gives us in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verses 21 through 31. He said, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." Who could not say that Paul was anything but fully committed in his service to Christ? Now, you know, there were some men that were committed to causes that were not of God, and they were defeated in those causes, but they also illustrated the point of commitment. We read about such men in Acts 23, who were also committed, but it was to a different cause. The Bible says in Acts 23, 12 and 13 that they bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Now, they weren't successful, at least not right away, so they either starved to death or they broke their vow. But that's commitment to say that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. For all his hard work, Paul gives the credit to the grace of God for his accomplishments. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." The last example I want to give about total commitment is one who we would be remiss if we were not to mention, is the commitment of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He, no doubt, is the greatest illustration of dedication and commitment that this world has ever known. When he was 12 years old, he said that he must be about his Father's business in Luke 2 and 49. From birth, it seems he was destined to fulfill his commission and his role to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And he saw even at a young age the responsibility and met that and began a selfless life from the time that he was very young. The night before he died, he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22 and 42. It was his life to eat, to drink, and to sleep the will of his Father. He was eaten up with zeal for the house of God, as John 2 and 17 says. All of these men and these examples show us what total commitment is. And so, I ask this question. What does Christ demand of us today with regard to commitment? Does Jesus expect us to have the same kind of dedication that the early church had? One answer: absolutely. Absolutely. The Savior does not have two standards for his people. What he expected in the early saints, he expects of us today. Christ describes the level of commitment he expects of his followers in Matthew the 8th chapter and several others that we're going to note here in the next few minutes. Some of them parallel passages, but all of them have some slight differences and nuances. So we want to read through each one of them. In Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, it says, "When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God hath not where to lay his head.' And another of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father.' But Jesus said unto him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead.'" Interesting words. But do they not ring of Jesus' demand for total commitment if we are to follow him and be his disciple? Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39, we read these words: "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." In parallel passages in Luke the 9th chapter, verses 23 through 26, he says, "And he said unto them all, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Finally, we want to notice what he said in Luke, the 14th chapter, verses 25 through 35. It says, "And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, means love less, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus was saying, do you get it? Do you hear me? You understand what I'm asking of you? He said, I'm asking for total commitment. I have to be everything, or I might as well be nothing. I have to be number one, or I might as well not be in your life at all. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you gather not with me, you scatter abroad. Pretty serious words. Well, since Jesus wants us to be committed, and since his desire for that has not changed in 2,000 years, how are we to know if we are committed to the Lord? If it's important for us to be committed, we need to ask ourselves some questions. How can I know that I'm committed to the Lord as he intends for me to be in order to be his disciple? I hope to answer that question with seven tests. And the first one is this. When we are committed, the Lord will mean everything to us. When we're committed, the Lord will mean everything to us. The 119th Psalm, verse 10, said, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. The 119th Psalm, verse 58, I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Matthew 6 and 33, Jesus said, But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Does the Lord God and his son Jesus mean everything to you? Is the Lord more important to you than your hobbies? Is he more important to you than your career? Is he more important to you than your family? Than your education? Than your personal pursuits? What place does the kingdom currently hold in your heart? Let's get honest about it. Do Jesus and his kingdom take first place? Or are other things forcing him to a distant second or third? Jesus said the kingdom must be first in our hearts. Christ is first place or no place. We sing, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. Is it true? Is that true? There's a story of a man, an acrobat, I'm told this is a true story, that stretched a tight wire over Niagara Falls and walked across the tightrope, much to the amazement of the crowd that was watching. And then he had a wheelbarrow. And he rolled that wheelbarrow across that wire over Niagara Falls. And then when he got to the other side there, he said, "How many believe I could put 150 pounds into the wheelbarrow and push it across?" Of course, everybody had seen him walk across it, and they'd seen him push the wheelbarrow across, so they all said, "Oh, sure, you can do that. We believe you." And so he asked for volunteers to get in the wheelbarrow. And he didn't get one taker. They all believed he could do it, but not one was willing to commit his life. When we're committed, the Lord will mean everything to us. Second test. When we're committed, we will no longer be double-minded. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In James 1:8, James said, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You see, we must turn from sin and turn toward God. Now listen, we need to understand something here. This is not a two-step process. It is not a two-step process. We don't turn from sin, step one, and then turn toward God, step two. These two things must occur simultaneously. That's what repentance means. When a trapeze artist is about to jump, he's making two commitments. He's committing to release the trapeze, first of all, and he's really committed to grabbing the catcher. He's got to commit to both of those if he's going to do the job. He's got to commit to let go and to grab hold all at the same time. Without both commitments, he will fall to the ground. The same is true of us. We must let go of sin and simultaneously turn to God. That's what repentance is. And that's what we have to do. Thirdly, when we're committed, we will have pledged our total allegiance to Christ and have left no room in our hearts for turning back to the world. Let me repeat that. When we're committed, we will have pledged our total allegiance to Christ and have left no room for turning back to the world. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus said through the inspired apostle John, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." In Luke 6:92, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." I'm told that when Cortez led his men into Mexico in 1519, they looked back to a startling and unforgettable scene as they hit the shoreline there and went up a little ways. Because as they looked back, they saw the ships which had brought them to Mexico were being scuttled. I understand that Cortez had them sink the ships to make this point to his men. You are now totally committed to this mission. There is no turning back. You're not going to go back on the boat you came in on because I just sunk it. So you're committed now. Follow me in this exploration of the new world. Have you sunk all the ships in your life so that there is no return to your old life? Or do you keep a little rowboat handy just in case you want to sneak back over to your old life at some point? Christ wants your entire commitment, your entire heart. Number four, When we're committed, we will grow and mature spiritually. The New Testament is very clear that God's will for every believer is spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow up. The ultimate goal of spiritual growth is to become like Jesus. God wants us to develop the character of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul said, "We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." In Philippians 3, verses 7 through 16, notice Paul's commitment and attitude and his instruction. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain also the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren," he said, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Notice what he said in verse 15. "Let us therefore as many as be perfect," that means as many as be full grown, "be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Paul's commitment and attitude and his instruction were that we were to be thus minded about our lives of dedication for Christ. He expected us to grow and to develop this mindset. Number five, when we're committed, the local congregation will be a top priority in our lives. God's plan is that each Christian will be a part of the local congregation. That's the only way in which the church works. That's the only way in which the gospel is spread. The local church will grow as we have never seen it grow before when every member of the local congregation is totally committed to the cause of Christ. A preacher who had worked at seven different congregations in his career was asked a question. The question was this: "What is the biggest challenge you have ran up against in working with the seven congregations on church development and growth?" You know what his answer was? Apathy. Unconcern. Those were the biggest challenges. Getting total commitment out of every member of the church is essential for the church to be what she needs to be and what she must be, to be the light in the community, to be the influence in the world of darkness and sin that she is to be, for the body of Christ to be truly represented and reflect the image of disciples committed to forming themselves into his image, so that when others look at our lives, they see Christ living in us. No question, no doubt. No ifs, ands, or buts. They look at our lives and they see Christ, and they're drawn to that. When every member is committed to that, you will see the church that is dedicated, a church that has members who place the work of the local congregation as a top priority in their lives. Do you want this congregation to be just average? Ask yourself that question. Is it okay that we're just content to be lukewarm, just getting along? Who wants to be just average? Let's think about your children, those of you that are parents and you have children out there, or those of you that have grandparents. You know, you've seen the bumper stickers. I like to look at bumper stickers. I shouldn't. wonder I hadn't rear-ended more people trying to read them. You know, ask me about my grandchildren. We're proud of our grandchildren. We're proud of our children. And we like to think our children are the best. We like to think our children have every opportunity to be the best. And we want the best for them. Do you want your children to just be average? Can you imagine getting them a t-shirt that says, average? Or how about a bumper sticker that says, my student is an average student at so-and-so elementary. You don't ever see those, do you? Isn't it amazing how organizations are successful in asking and getting our full commitment? Think about the companies that you work for. They figured out how to get us to commit to projects, to take our time and our brains and our willpower and throw them into those projects to be successful, because when that happens, the company is successful, and hopefully if you got the kind of company you should be a part of, they're going to share that success with you. And they know how to do that. They know how to motivate us to do that. Clubs and organizations get our commitment. Look at the Boy Scouts or the Daisies or Girl Scouts. They all rely on volunteers. They're not getting paid. You agree to lead a troop and they have you to meetings every week. And I mean, you come. And you don't go, oh, do I have to go to another Boy Scout meeting? No, you're going to be there because you're committed. They get you doing lesson plans, going to training, planning outings, even selling cookies door to door. We can't get folks sometimes willing to call somebody or knock on their door and talk to them about their soul salvation. When you commit to a sports group, a ball team, or a singing group, they expect you to show up for practice and for the performance, and they get the commitment, don't they? They do, or you get off the team. College programs, graduate programs expect a great commitment. The question isn't whether or not people are going to be committed, but rather who is going to get their commitment. Who's going to get your commitment? I hope that it's the congregation. I hope that it's the church. I hope that it's Jesus Christ. I hope that's a priority. I hope it's the priority in your life. And when it is, this church and any congregation that is filled with members like that cannot help but explode with growth and with enthusiasm, both individually and numerically. Sixthly, the leadership of this congregation should ask for and expect the full commitment of the members. Maybe this is where we have failed. We haven't asked for a commitment. We haven't expected a commitment, and we haven't helped people clarify what commitments need to be made. Jesus confidently asked for a big commitment from his followers. He was not reluctant to ask people to drop everything and follow him. You got folks to bury? Let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me. You got possessions? Fine. Leave those behind. Come and follow me. You got other commitments, work, family, what have you? Fine, drop that, come and follow me. He didn't hesitate to do that. We read about a committed church in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 9. It says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. In other words, please take our money. We're poor, we have nothing, but we're going to give to we're poorer to help those brethren over there back in Jerusalem. He said, they prayed us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. You see, that's the secret right there. Gave their own selves unto the Lord first and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Paul said, I'm sending Titus to hopefully develop you, to mature you, to where you're this kind of a Christian as well. To where you're this kind of a congregation as well. He says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Yes, Jesus left the glory and splendor of a heavenly home with his Father, and he came down to this place, as we say, the low land of sin and sorrow. He took upon himself the form of flesh, and he lived lowly in that life. As he said earlier, the foxes have holes, the birds of the nest had air, but the man of God hath not where to lay his head. He had only the clothes on his back to his name. That was his possession. And then he lived a perfect life and then laid his life down after showing us how to do it. Laid his life down for us on the cross. He became poor that we might be spiritually rich. And Paul just said, I want to develop that same kind of love in you brethren at Corinth, in your congregation, as I've seen at the congregations at Macedonia that gave so liberally to the poor saints in Judea. Seventhly and lastly, when we're committed, our entire lives will be transformed to be like Christ. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect or full-grown will of God. Second Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. By conforming ourselves more and more into the image of Christ, according to the words that we read in his holy and inspired word, we should be closer and closer to reflecting the image of Christ before the world that he expects of us. It is a transition from selflessness, from selfishness to selflessness, as described in the song, None of Self and All of Thee. I want to close with the verses of this song. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, well, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helpful, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. That's what Christ expects of us, to be transformed into his image, from an image of selfishness to complete selflessness. In one word, that's the best description I can find of our Savior. Selfless. Selfless. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not what about I think about it. It's about Him. It's about conforming to His will, to the point that His will becomes my will. And then we're doing both. Then we're doing both. D. Did you pass the test? I hope these questions have helped you to examine where you are at spiritually. Are you totally committed? They certainly help me. And as someone not me once said, when I point one finger at you, there's three pointing back at me. So I'm talking to me as well here. And these are hard questions to answer. But I think if we'll look honestly at them, we can determine, are we really where we need to be spiritually? Are we really committed to the Lord? If I'm speaking to someone here this morning that has never once changed, you've never heard the gospel, you've never obeyed it, we're going to give you that opportunity to do that this very hour. This morning, if you're here and you've been living that selfish life, that life that's all about me, and you see the value in something that money can't buy, that is offered in the salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are you willing to repent? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, are you willing to commit? And that repentance means to let go of sin and commit. Are you willing to get in that wheelbarrow? Are you willing to confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts, the 8th chapter, where he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When Philip had asked him, if you believe, you may be baptized, he gave that good confession. And then the Bible says they commanded the chariot to stand still, and then both he and Philip went down in the water, and he baptized him. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins had just been washed away. He was a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He was committed to Christ and to live for him. And he was happy about that. Have you lost your happiness in serving Christ? Have you gone back into sin? You don't have to stay there. Maybe you've taken that little rowboat you saved to go back. It's easy to do. Won't you come back to Jesus? Come back to him. You'll find him right where you left him. You can come back by repenting and confessing your sins. John said, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and pray for you. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, won't you please come as we stand and as we sing.